Good morning, church. My name is Libby Batista, and I am from the youth ministry. Would you all please stand for the reading of our scripture? Today's passage can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 21. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead and first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead.
Good job. All right, you guys may be seated. And then we're going to pray together. Lord, there's no weightier issue in our life and existence than death. It haunts us. We know it's looming. It's in our future. And there's so many ideas about it, questions about it. But we're grateful, Lord, that you are the one who speaks with authority, Lord, your word. Brings clarity about these things. So I pray for us this morning, Lord, whether we find ourselves walking with you in a close relationship with you, or if we're distant and maybe confused or searching, that today, Lord, you would meet each and every one of us wherever we are at in life, and that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater degree today. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I did something a little, I don't know if it was stupid, peculiar. I asked Grok last week. Grok is Elon Musk's AI deal. And I figured since AI is, you know, going to take over the planet within a few years, might as well get to know what the AI is thinking. So I asked Grok, Elon's AI, hey, Grok, why does everyone and everything die? So here's what Grok said. Everything and everyone dies because of entropy, the universe's tendency toward disorder. Living organisms are complex systems that maintain order through energy input, but this process isn't perfect. Over time, cellular damage accumulates, DNA errors, protein misfolding, oxidative stress, leading to aging and death. Evolutionarily, death makes room for new generations, driving adaptation. Philosophically, some argue death gives life meaning by imposing limits. The second law of thermodynamics ensures nothing escapes this cycle. Even stars and galaxies eventually fade and die. So that was Grok taking a swing at the big question. And so Grok basically said, first the bad news, Fadness. The bad news is the universe is defective, everything is decaying and dying. That's the bad news, like everything, literally everything. Then Grok tried to get a little bit positive, as I read it, that are coming from this death sentence that we're all under. So the first little bit of good news, sort of good news, is that when we die, we make room for other people. We can kind of feel a little bit good about that, can't we? And if you're somebody, you've never done anything good in your life, you know, at least we can put on your tombstone, he made room for people. It's something. The other good news, according to Grok, is that our impending doom may inject some kind of verve or some kind of energy into our lives to where, you know, we want to experience things and try and live as much as we can, knowing that it's coming to an end. So we're going to maybe take more chances or go after more experiences and just try and live life, you know, YOLO. That used to be a saying. In the Old Testament scripture, the saying was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Kind of a nihilistic approach. So Grok's answer, it was technical, it was also a little bit philosophical, but the biblical answer to the question, why does everyone and everything die, is quite simple. It's Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all. To all. I was a huge Superman fan when I was a kid, and so when the first Superman movie came out in 1978, I was super excited. Get it? Super excited. And most of you know the Superman story, but Superman's dad, Jor-El, sent his son to Earth just before the planet Krypton was destroyed, and Superman was sent on a mission essentially to save Earth and to help Earth. And so because he came from another planet, Krypton, Superman wasn't subject to the laws, the physical laws governing Earth. So he, in comparison to humans, was super. He was superhuman. And it was the most expensive movie ever made to that point. It cost $55 million. So that has been beaten by many. Star Wars, The Force Awakens, is number one with $447 million, $500 million to make that movie. But the most intense moment of that Superman movie was, without question, when Lois Lane, Superman's love interest, when she died. She died in that movie. And Lex Luthor, the arch enemy of Superman, would launch a missile into the San Andreas Fault there in California and cause California to fall into the ocean. He launches the missile. When the missile hit, as a former Californian, no comment. So it initiated a massive earthquake and upheaval, crumbling everywhere. And as it was happening, Superman, as you would imagine, was trying to save people, just flying around, saving people, hanging off cliffs, and da da da. Meanwhile, Lois Lane is in a car, and she falls into a crevice that opens up in the earth, and her car fills up with dirt, and she suffocates and dies. Superman can't get to her. So Superman is super angry, and he lets out a super yell. Ah! Then he lifts off of the earth and begins to fly in the opposite direction that the earth is spinning. And Superman is flying, and he's going faster and faster and faster. And pretty soon the earth is slowing down and slowing down. And now Superman's going so fast, the earth starts to go in the same direction as Superman. And it's just whirling around, whirling around. And you watch the movie, you know, everybody's going backwards. He's rewinding Earth. He's rewinding time. Everybody knows that's a thing. If you can spin the earth the opposite direction, time goes backwards. Right? So he rewinds. Lois comes back to life. Superman saves the earth. He captures Lex Luthor and throws him in prison. So in that story, one man plunged the earth into chaos and death, and one man rescued earth and its people from death. The dead were brought back to life. The course of earth was altered forever. Whereas the Superman story is a fiction, the biblical story is not. According to Scripture, one man sinned, and that original sin brought death with it. Death was tethered to sin. They're a matched set. Everyone dies. Everything is dying and decaying because of this one man. 100 years from now, every one of us will have died. Indeed, everyone living on planet Earth right now will have died. That's how pervasive this issue is. But something happened. A little over 2,000 years ago, a human being died, and his dead body was placed in a grave, a tomb. And he came out of that grave alive after 3 days. This happened. And so this wasn't resuscitation, whereas a person is dead for a little bit, and then they come back to life. I remember talking to a guy a couple years ago, had served in Iraq, and during his tour of duty, he died, and he was dead, he told me, for an hour, and he came back to life. And he said it was a, you know, profound experience, and it changed him and all of that. That's an amazing story, but that's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. And so this guy who told me the story is going to die again. And so Jesus wasn't resuscitated, he resurrected from death. In other words, he didn't go into the jaws of death and then come out for a while and go back again. No, he descended fully into the jaws of death and then came out, never to die again. So Jesus defeated death. So if you're, you know, into the YouTube thing, they always have the clickbait titles, Jesus destroyed death. That's what he did. He beat it. And in reality, death never stood a chance. It wasn't like it was even a fair fight. Acts 2:24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Impossible. There was never a doubt. So most religions are built, they're built around kind of incentivized ethical systems where if you do these good things, you know, hopefully you'll end up okay in the next life, or philosophies and holy places, you know, that kind of thing. The center of Christianity, however, is not an impressive building or a holy place. It's not an ethical system primarily or a philosophy. The center of Christianity is a person. His name is Jesus. And so Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. He did something no one else has ever done. He beat death. And so it's the biggest of deals because death is the enemy of all people and indeed the enemy of the universe. Everyone dies and everything dies. So let me give you three important ways in which the resurrection impacts you and me. Very quickly this morning, number one, Jesus' resurrection changes our identity. Changes our identity. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for all. So he died for you, died for me, died for us all, everybody in the world, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Okay, so apparently there's a problem with living for ourselves, with being self-centered. That's an issue that isn't good. But live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So that's a new identity that is given to us by the one who died and rose from death. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, a new identity is given to all who put their faith and trust in him. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And that identity that you receive is an identity that's rooted in Christ himself. Our meaning and our purpose are then found in Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That means that Jesus is the uncreated, eternal, no beginning, no end, creator of all things. Everything that we can see was created by him. Everything that we cannot see was created by him. How many of you know there is an unseen realm that is full of spiritual life? That's for real. So all the things he created were created for him. That includes us. Therefore, it's only in Christ that people like you, like me, can find their true identity. It's only in Christ. You can look in a lot of places to find your purpose, your meaning, your identity. There's a lot of places to look, but there's only one place where you find it. The philosopher Plato promoted his philosophy of dualism, and basically Plato taught in his Doctrines of Forms and Ideas, he supposed that the unseen realm was the place where there was the perfect pattern to everything that we experience down here. So thus, things in the material world were sort of copies of the real thing in the unseen realm. And so the great reality, the supreme idea, the pattern of all patterns, the form of all forms was God. And so the problem with the philosophers, Plato and the other guys, was how do you get past this world where we have shadowy copies of the real, and how do we get to that realm of the real where God is? How do you get to God, the one who created it all? Well, the philosophers thought you would get there through the intellect, through wisdom, and through sophisticated philosophy. But God made it so that you can't get to him that route. It's impossible. You will never think your way to God. Now, it doesn't mean you should think. And think about God, and think about the resurrection, and think about these very important issues. 1 Corinthians 1:20, though, says, God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. Not going to happen. Climbing the intellectual mountain and finding God at the top of it, he's not there. We can't get to God through our intellect. Knowing we are incapable of getting to him, what did God do? He came to us. God came to us. In John's gospel, he refers to Jesus' miracles many times over. He calls them signs. John is saying that every miracle that Jesus did was not only an act in time, but it was also a window into that ultimate reality. It was a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And so, to John, a miracle is never an isolated act. It was a window into what Jesus always was and always is and always did and always does. It's who he is. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. Jesus didn't claim to have the truth. He claimed to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a major claim. And until the day we come to believe in him and trust in him, we're left to create some sense of identity and purpose apart from him. And that can be frustrating. Lots of people find their sense of identity in what they do, or the perspectives they hold, or they find ways to have an identity. You know, I'm a musician. I'm an athlete. I'm a doctor. I'm a pastor. I'm a progressive. I'm an intellectual. I'm a podcaster. I'm an influencer. I'm a conservative. I'm gay. I'm trans. I'm rich. I'm beautiful. And on and on and on it goes. And sometimes people will embrace a negative narrative about their identity and say, I'm fat, I'm thin, I'm stupid, I'm ugly. When I was in junior high, I tended to hang out with older kids, like ninth graders and 10th graders. And me and a few buddies went down to a place called Bannon State Park, about 20 miles from Moose Lake, Minnesota, where I grew up. And down there, there is this river called Kettle River, and there's these rapids, and it was called Hell's Gate, and there's cliffs down there. And so we were walking along the side of the river, and we came to this cliff about 30 foot down to the water, and we're all looking over the cliff going, man, we could jump it, we could do it. And I'm a seventh grader, and I'm hanging out with ninth and 10th graders, and I thought, man, if I did it, I would get some cred out of that. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? And I was scared. I was so scared. I mean, I was absolutely frightened down to my core. But I thought, there's too much here to gain. And so I did it. I ran off the 30-foot cliff and went into the river, and I went down. And then I came up. Woo! And all those older kids were cheering for me. It was amazing. And in that moment, all of a sudden, I kind of felt a sense of identity. Thaddeus, you're crazy, man. That was incredible. Hey, I'm the crazy guy. I jump off stuff. And it was affirming to me. But you see, I'm finding my identity in what other people think of me. When I started playing guitar at 16, I progressed pretty fast and got pretty good pretty soon. And all of a sudden, oh, you're a musician. Yeah, I'm a musician. And so these identities, I embraced them. And they were all sort of, you know, filtered through the opinions of others, what they thought of me. The problem with that is that I was rooting my sense of being and purpose and identity in things that were shallow and temporal. What happens when you can't jump off the cliff? What happens when I can't play guitar anymore? What happens when your beauty fades? What happens when the money's gone? What happens when dementia sets in? What happens when you die? What then? When our identity is rooted in Christ, however, you can take all of that away. You can take every activity, every, you know, what beauty, status, talent, fame, intellect, wealth, even life itself. You can take life away itself and will still be complete in Christ because we are God's child. You will still be absolutely, utterly you and complete and lacking nothing. And that's our identity. And that will be your identity 100 years from now. And it can't be stolen from you. So Jesus' resurrection changes our identity if we embrace him. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the new identity. You walk in newness of life. How many of you have experienced newness of life in Christ in here this morning? So there's a lot of people here this morning who have come into that experience, trusting Christ and experiencing the new life. Well, the second thing, the way that the resurrection impacts us is it changes our future. It changes our future. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead 2,000 years ago guarantees, and I say guarantee very decidedly and intentionally, guarantees our future resurrection. Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Certainly. A lot of people don't like that word, certain, being certain. It's almost like certain is a sin. It's not in biblical thinking. Paul says we will certainly be united with Christ if we've been united in his death. And what that means is Christ died, and when you trust him, the old you is crucified with Christ and you're raised up in newness of life. That's what baptism pictures. Certainly, if Christ is your Savior, you will certainly live forever in a resurrected, much improved, eternal body. We will be embodied people forever without end. Embodied, so you will be able to eat and touch and laugh and smile and all of it. eternally without the sin and the death. That's what's at stake. And if the resurrection isn't real, then if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this is just one big useless joke. If we don't rise from death, Jesus didn't rise from death. If we don't rise from death, that means Jesus didn't rise from death. And the apostles are liars. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:13. We read it this morning. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. And let's just go home. Let's just shut the book. Let's just head home, eat our ham. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. Meaning if we don't rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. The flip side of that, if Jesus did rise, we will rise. So, you can, yeah, you can clap, you can amen, you can, you know, get all wild on us. It's all right. Well, that's too far. I'm kidding. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anyone. So Paul even goes so far to say, hey, you might argue that, well, you know, being a Christian helps my life. It's like a net positive, even if it's not real for what, you know, the afterlife. And Paul says, that's stupid. That's a stupid way to think. That's like pathetic. But 1 Corinthians 5:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a very great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. See, this is the big story, the meta-narrative of life. Why does everyone and everything die? Because of one man who sinned. How is it possible that we can be resurrected and saved from this death? It's through one man who went into death and came back from it. That's the story. Those who trust in Christ have a future much brighter than their present. Paul just said, to live is Christ, which is awesome, but to die is gain. It's only better. One last thought concerning the resurrection and how it impacts us. Jesus' resurrection reveals God's motivation behind all of this. What was God's motivating factor for him to go through all of this trouble and pain and suffering in order for us to rise from the dead? Why did he do all that so that we could be resurrected? His motivation is summed up in one beautiful word. In the Greek, it was an invented word, essentially, by the Christians, by Paul in particular. Agapeo. We translate it as love. The motivating factor behind God going through what he went through in order to make a way for us who were sentenced to death and decay was love. God loves you. It's true. He really does. Romans 5:7 says, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. And we know stories of heroism and somebody giving their life, and that's so noble, it's so powerful. But not many people would give their life for a scoundrel. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. So, you know, my wife, she knows me more deeply and thoroughly than any other human being now or ever, by far. And we have been together and married for 40 plus years as of this past February. 40 plus years. Married at 10 years old and... But she knows my strengths, she knows my weaknesses, she knows my positives, she knows my negatives, and my many flaws have not dissuaded her from loving me, and that's amazing. And she is a person of extravagant grace, and her love for me is empowering, it's invigorating. But suppose there was some contraption, and it might happen, Elon or one of those guys invent a Neuralink thing where you can implant it, and then you hit a button, and you can see a person's thoughts over their head at any given moment. So I have a button right here. I can just press it and look at what you guys are thinking right now. Boop. Oh, whoa. It's a little scary, right? Somebody looking at our thoughts being exposed. Our actions, we can kind of keep those in a range of acceptability. But thoughts, that's another thing. Though my wife knows me better than any other human being she has ever known me, she doesn't know me to the core. She doesn't know me down to the bottom. She doesn't have access to the worst of me residing in my heart and mind. God does. He sees it all. Jesus said in Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches the heart and the mind. The Lord knows me, and he knows you right down to the core of everything you think. Everything goes through your mind, your heart. And somehow he still loves me. God's love was never elicited by me. So there was nothing in me that just drew God. Like, oh, man, I love that fatness guy. There was nothing in me like that. I was still in my sin. There was no magnetism in me that drew God. Fellas, your wife has probably asked you something like, do you love me? How many of you have been asked that? How many of you every day? Multiple times. And you say, if you're wise, you say, oh, babe, you're so beautiful, and you're so smart, and you're delicious, and you're so special, and you smell so good, and you know, all the stuff. And you're wise to do that, by the way. But we all long for a love that isn't transitory. Beauty will fade. Our mental state may decline. We may not be able to keep up with our hygiene. The crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ displays for us a love that was never conditional. Never. It was never naive. God knew exactly what he was getting when he pursued you, when he pursued me, and while he's pursuing some of you this morning. He knows exactly what he's getting. Therefore, if there was nothing in you that drew and compelled the love of God for you, there's nothing in you that will separate you from the love of God. What happens when we embrace this love and enjoy this love? Well, we find ourselves becoming more truly human. The way God actually designed us. And rather than chasing identity and this and that and chasing experiences to try and get meaning in life and all the rest. We get free from all that. God's love, however, has to be responded to. And because he's risen and alive, you can call on Jesus this morning and he'll hear you. Listen, you can call upon Muhammad. You can call upon Mahatma Gandhi. You can call upon any of the gurus or gods that have been present in the world throughout the millennia, and nothing will happen. You will not get an answer. However, you can call upon Jesus this morning, and because he is alive right now, he will answer you. He will answer you. So we're going to pray in just a second here, and I want to give us a chance to respond to God's love and to the amazing work that Jesus did for us, dying upon the cross and then rising from death. Let's pray. Lord, your love, it demands a response, but Lord, you don't force yourself upon people. You woo people, you draw. And Lord, I believe that there's some people being drawn right now. They sense it. They sense maybe they don't have the words for it, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's drawing them to Jesus. And so, Lord, would you help them? Help them just to say yes to Christ. And Lord, for maybe some of your children that just haven't been walking with you and maybe have been trying to find identity in the stuff of the earth, and it's been frustrating, and they've gotten in trouble and wrecked some things, maybe wrecked a marriage, wrecked their business, found themselves in a bad place. Lord, would you help each and every one who needs you this morning to call upon your name? And as they do, Lord, would you answer? And Lord, would you save the lost and bring newness of life to those who need it? Lord, would you bring revival, Lord, to your sons and daughters that haven't been walking with you, that they would know that they are loved, that the nasty stuff they may have been doing or involved with, that hasn't separated them from you and your love, not for a minute, not for a second. And you've been pursuing them this whole time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you are ready to respond to the voice of the Lord calling you, whether it's to put your trust in Christ as your Savior or to come back to the Lord and rededicate your life to him, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet right now. Stand to your feet. And in a moment, I'm going to pray with you. You sense the Lord speaking to your heart this morning. You can respond to him and call on Jesus, and he's going to answer you. God bless you guys who are standing. It takes a certain amount of boldness to stand. You have to put down pride. You know, pride, which says, oh, well, what will they think, or what happens, and all that kind of stuff. You have to overcome that, and you just have to do it. And I think the slightest urge to stand for the Lord is going to be met with the power of the Lord. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys who are standing. I'm going to give you another minute or so because I think some of you are wrestling. I'm not going to drag this out, but man, it's time. It's time. Make a stand. Present your life to the Lord to trust Him. Lord, continue just to work in our midst. Thank you, Lord. All right. I love it. I love it. All right. 10 seconds and we're going to pray. Somebody's on the verge. Stand up. Yes. Thank you, Lord. All right, everybody who's standing, I want you to pray this simple prayer. Repeat it after me. The Lord will hear you. The Lord will answer you. So repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you that you paid for all my sin. Now I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I put my trust in you. Thank you that you are alive forevermore and that you now give me the gift of eternal life. So help me from this day forward to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed. God bless all you guys. Yeah, so the Lord is good. So every Sunday morning, we enjoy the Lord's table together. Now, this is only for Christians who have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. And so if you're not a Christian here, by that definition, then please don't go to the table. You are certainly welcome to remain and be a part of the rest of the service. But if you are a believer, you can make your way to the table and you're going to grab a piece of bread and the cup of juice and make your way back to your seat, and then we'll partake of this meal together. All right, we're almost there. You know, the crucifixion of Jesus, we celebrated on Friday, Good Friday, and we call it Good Friday, but the only reason why that day was good, that we could call that day, was such a gruesome, horrific day where God the Son, Jesus, was beaten so terribly. Isaiah 52:14 says that he was beaten to the degree that you couldn't tell he was even human. Like if you looked at him, like, what is that? And that was before he was crucified upon the cross. And so that was a horrible day, but because of the resurrection, we know it ultimately was a good day because it was the day that Jesus paid for us. Paid the price of our redemption. So let's hold the bread, shall we? And let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving your life and for allowing yourself to be so mistreated and humiliated, ultimately murdered upon a cross by the very people that you created and came to save. Lord, we read this morning from Scripture that you created all things and all things were created for you. So we are grateful this morning that you were willing to pay such a price for our lives. Bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Now let's take the cup.
Lord, thank you for the cup, picturing your blood shed for us. Sinless blood, the blood of God. And your blood cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation. So thank you for the blood. Thank you that we can go out, Lord, with a sense of joy and being washed and cleansed in your presence. Bless the cup now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink.